Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
We'll invite our kids to head out to OCC Kids. We're called to be kingdom bearers. And I don't know about you, but I struggle a little bit with that word called. Because we have so many misconceptions about what it means to be called. You know, I'm not called to do this. I'm not called to do that. Or I'm called to do this. And then I think sometimes we make it so much into about us and our choices and our options. When really, what God is saying when he describes us as being kingdom bearers is that we are kingdom bearers. That's who we are. We are bearers of the kingdom of God. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10, "We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our bodies." And part of what Paul is saying in that verse is that we are to be cross-shaped in a world that's bent out of shape. You and I are to be shaped like the cross, to reflect the cross, to image the cross in a world that's so bent out of shape. And if you don't think our world is bent out of shape, you've been hiding in a hole somewhere. So some of you have really wrestled with and struggled with suffering. You know what it's like to be sexually abused as a child. You've wrestled with some spiritual warfare things. You've experienced depression. You've tried to self-harm yourself. Anxiety attacks have overwhelmed you. You've faced major health crises. You know insomnia, the pain of being a human being with a broken world, broken body in a broken world. You know what marriage breakdown's like. You've got chronic sleep disorders. Addictions or addictive tendencies. And sometimes those struggles come on without warning. It's tough. It's tough being a human being in this world. It's tough trying to follow Jesus in this messed up world. And every one of us, every single one of us here this morning has different and unique weaknesses. But whether it's physical or emotional or mental or spiritual, whether it's a sin in our hearts, we all share the same reality. We're human. And as human beings, we're prone to sin. And we're extremely averse to suffering. We don't want to go anywhere close to suffering. And at this point, some of you are starting to think, okay, I know where you're going, Mike. You know, this is going to be a sermon on morality or holiness in the Christian life and about how do we need to guard ourselves from temptation and how we need to dig deep to keep ourselves pure in this immoral and godless world. Sorry to disappoint you, but that's not where we're going this morning. This morning is not about pursuing holiness and purity in the Christian life. Not that that's not important. But there's a whole bunch of other things that create a whole expression of evangelicalism that causes sin. Sin isn't new to our generation. God's been warning us about it since the time of Moses. You know, what was the very first commandment he gave his people? "You shall have no other gods before me." And if Jesus is God, and if Jesus is the exhaustive word of God, as it says in John chapter 1, the concrete image of the invisible God, as it says in Hebrews 1, if God looks and acts like Jesus, as it says in Colossians 1, then I'm sorry to say that a lot of evangelicals in North America have broken that commandment. Because we've abandoned Jesus-centered theology and Jesus-centered witness in the world. See, if Jesus isn't the center of our lives, if Jesus isn't the center of our churches, we've replaced him with something else, with foreign and false gods. If Jesus isn't the center of our lives and our church, we've broken God's most important commandment. We've abandoned Jesus. And we see it reflected in movements like the prosperity gospel, where a genie-like God has replaced Jesus. The cruciform God of hope as the center of our focus of our theology and witness in the world gets replaced by pray this prayer and God will do this for you. I saw that throughout Kenya. As we were through Nairobi and other places, you see these hints of this prosperity teaching and revivalism. We see it in dispensational rapture theology, where the God of love and grace is replaced with this end times warrior, a vengeful, wrathful, genocidal destroyer. You know, some of the stuff that some evangelical leaders said this last week as news came out about Russia moving some troops to close to the Polish border, there was almost a gleeful sense of, this is the end of the world, this is it. That is totally wrong. It's totally against everything the gospel stands for. And we've replaced this dispensational rapture theology. We see it in fundamentalist movements that have replaced Jesus, the living, the superlative, the exhaustive Word of God, with a rigid biblical literalism that has led many to believe that God's out to get you and God's out to zap people, and that God can suspend ethics because he's been defined by self-determination and not love. Now, that's not the Jesus of the Gospels. That's not the Jesus we know and we love. We see it in large swaths of evangelicals, particularly in our neighbors to the south, but also here in Canada, who've replaced cross-centered discipleship with political partisanship and hatred for enemies. We see it in celebrity culture that's invaded North American evangelicalism, where some pastors get turned into godlike figures of fame and fortune to be worshipped. And it happens whenever we replace the God of love and of grace, the God of holiness, the God who is present with us, with our own picture of God. And it causes the fabric of the Christian community, of the church and the broader community, which is supposed to be held together by Christ-like service towards one another, to be replaced by a culture that appraises the exceptional and distinguished rather than serving and honoring the weak and the oppressed. It gets replaced by selfishness. I'll do whatever I want to do rather than I'll do what God wants me to do. See, we're called to love. We're called to serve. We're called to bless one another, which implies that we know each other, which implies that we're getting to know each other. We're called to love and to bless and to serve our neighborhood and our city and this world. So we got an enemy. We have an enemy who comes in. You know, the suffering of Jesus, the suffering of Messiah was God's plan from the very start. And nothing could get in the way of that. It was the only way. You know, what did Jesus say in Luke 9? The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, teachers of the law. He must be killed, on the third day be raised to life. That was a must. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his little book, Costly Discipleship, puts it this way. It was divine necessity that Jesus had to suffer and be rejected. And any attempt to hinder what is necessary is satanic. You know, and that's biblical. You remember Peter? He rebukes Jesus, doesn't he? Peter took him aside, this is Matthew 16, and began to rebuke Jesus. Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You know, in Peter's attempt to stand between Jesus and the cross, he intends to prevent Jesus from being Jesus. He intends to prevent Christ from being Christ. It reveals the spiritual assaults that the church has experienced from the beginning in accepting the necessity of the cross, both as an event and as a reality of discipleship. The fact that it's Peter, you know, the one Jesus said is the rock, who's guilty of doing this, just after he has confessed Jesus to be the Messiah, and after he's been commissioned by Jesus, shows that from the very beginning, we've taken offense at a suffering Christ. We don't like suffering. We don't want that kind of Lord. We don't want to accept suffering as a way of discipleship, of maturity. And Peter's objection is his aversion to submit himself to suffering. And that's the way, that one of the ways the evil one enters. Satan's always trying to pull the church away from the cross. But he can't and he won't, because Jesus is victor. It's impossible to tear the church away from the crucified God of hope, because Jesus has welded his entire being to us at the cross. But Satan still tries. We see it in those movements I mentioned earlier that have abandoned Christ and the Jesus-centered Christianity. We see it in the gods of wealth, the gods of destruction, of celebrity status, of literalism, of superiorism, of religious tribalism, of political partisanship. It goes on and on. Those gods are not the gods of the Bible. They're not how Jesus is revealed to us. It's the God of love and hope that's rooted in the cross. It's those types of gods, though, that threaten to replace Jesus from our lives and threaten to derail cross-centered discipleship. See, when we place Jesus at the center of our theology, at the center of our ethics, at the center of our living, we learn cross-shaped discipleship in a world that's bent out of shape. In a world that places its hope in political leaders and human privilege and economic power, Christian ethics and discipleship isn't so much about warring against the godless culture. That's not our focus. It's not so much about peddling a narrative to people that God's coming to destroy them, or God's going to come and make them rich. Rather, it's about voluntarily suffering with the struggling, with weak humanity, because we believe God is deeply and daringly merciful in Jesus. It's about seeing the invisible. It's about offering hope to human beings as disciples who are being formed in the crucified God of resurrection hope. This week, a guy came into the church office. Well, actually, he didn't make it to the church office. He made it to that outer part of the lobby, just to the very entrance where the flashing lights are. And he just needed to talk, because somebody that has been close to him for over 18 years had just died. And family had cut him off from being there and being present. I was already in the process of planning for another funeral for Monday. And it would have been easy to push him off, because I've known him for a number of years now, and I know he likes to talk for a long, long time. But that's not what ministry is about. It's about being there. It's about listening. Forget about my schedule. So what if I have to stay up an extra hour in order to fit to finish that? Are we willing to listen to the ones who often have no voice, to the ones who are invisible to much of our city, much of our culture? I ran into somebody again this week who did not think that Aurelia has a problem with mental health issues. I came close to strangling them, laying hands on them. See, that's what often happens when we're not tuned into the Spirit of God, when we're not having a Christ-centered, Christ-focused discipleship. Our eyes aren't open to see the needs that are around us. And if we can't see the needs around us, and we can't offer hope to people who are lost and lonely and discouraged and feel invisible, our greatest calling as the church, as God's people, is to cruciform discipleship, cross-shaped discipleship, and resurrection hope. Or as Dallas Willard puts it, and I love his expression, discipleship is the process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. Discipleship is the process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. And we're all called in our uniqueness, in our unique temperaments, in our unique personalities, in our unique talents, in our unique ways. We're called individually. We're called together. And that's a very important word, because it's not just about me and Jesus. It's us. We're called to reflect Jesus. And we're called to reflect the process of life, whereby the process of discipleship, the process of having Jesus, having Christ formed in us. You know, what did Paul say in Colossians 1 in that passage I read earlier? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that word you in the Greek is you plural. It's not just you individually. Yes, there's a sense in which Christ is formed within you, each one of us uniquely. But Christ is formed in you, in us, in OCC, in the church in this city, in the church in this world. And if you've surrendered your life to the Creator, if you've surrendered your life to Abba Father, if you've surrendered your life to Jesus, the Messiah, there is birthed in you an impulse to move in that direction and to be increasingly think like Jesus and serve like Jesus and love like Jesus and speak like Jesus and embrace other people like Jesus. And that's what discipleship is all about. It's becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. Paul says in Colossians 1, I'm participating in the suffering of Christ. We don't like that, do we? Participating in the suffering? I don't want to suffer. I don't know about you, but I don't like pain. It's not something I enjoy. But Paul says I'm participating somehow in the suffering of Christ. I become its servant. And in some way that gets tied up into the mystery of who God is and the mystery of what God is doing in this age. And he says it's all been revealed. And the reality is, and the truth is, here's the very center of it. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And he says we proclaim him, we admonish people, we teach everyone that that's who Jesus is. And that's what my passion, my heart is, to teach and admonish people with wisdom, that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. See, that's the end game. That's the goal. The goal is not to make church attenders. The goal is not to make simple believers. The goal is not simply to get people to heaven when they die. It's to make everyone fully mature in Christ, to have Christ formed in us so that, in fact, we love like Jesus and we serve like Jesus. And we look like Jesus. And that's the end game. And so Paul says, I strenuously contend with all the energy that God has given me, with all the energy of Jesus that so powerfully works in me, so that people are presented mature in Christ. And so he says, I preach God, the Word of God in all of its fullness, which is at the center. This incredible truth that Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, throughout North America, you know, we so often reduce the gospel as something that gets us ready to go to heaven. If you don't want to go to hell, then you have to believe what we believe. And the gospel gets reduced to that. Pray the sinner's prayer and get out of a hell free card. Believe in whatever your particular belief is, you know, whether it's a young earth or this type of image, and you get out of hell free. Whatever the belief set is, but it's all about escaping hell. It's all about cheap fire insurance. There's a little bit of truth in that, though, isn't there? Because if you surrender your life to Jesus, and by the way, surrendering your life to Jesus is not the same as simply praying the sinner's prayer. You can pray that prayer and treat it like a magic formula, but your heart's unchanged. But once you genuinely surrender your life to Jesus, you never have to worry about hell again. So that's truth. But on the other hand, if you begin to unpack this, and we begin to see the beauty and the glory and the riches of the full Word of God, the more we'll see that image of fire insurance of just getting out of hell and getting to heaven is about a trillion light years away from what the picture of the full gospel is, from what Jesus came and proclaimed. The truth that gets cheapened as a get-out-of-hell-free card is little more than a watered-down North American version of consumer-driven, cheapened picture of the full word. And Paul says, no, I'm telling you the full truth. The gospel is about Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery is not, the hope is not that you get out of hell, but no, that Jesus Christ comes and lives in you, and there's an infinity of difference between those two. Hoping to escape hell is all about the future and leaves your present life unchanged. The hope that Paul talks about, the hope of the full Word of God, is hope that's here and now. It's hope that changes our lives now. It's glory that we begin to experience now. It's Christ living in us as a living presence here and now, and it changes everything. He changes everything. His glory changes everything. His hope changes everything. It proclaims to a lost world, to a world that's all messed up and out of shape, to a church that's in danger of abandoning the cross, that God's not a force of destruction, but He's a compassionate sufferer who offers real hope to a suffering world. David Jensen, in his book, says, Christ's cross-shaped discipleship acknowledges that God is revealed in the world precisely in those places that the world is most prone to ignore, in suffering, rejection, and scorn. The God of Jesus Christ takes those anathemas and makes them God's own, and invites all disciples to participate in them. In a world that's bent out of shape, and sometimes in a church that's bent out of shape, we're called, we're told that we're to be Christ cross-shaped. And until we grasp and live out of our union with Christ, understanding who we are in Christ and Christ in us, the Bible's call to live holy lives is oppressive, it's unbearable, it's impossible. You know, imagine a great Christian day. You get up a little bit early and you start the day with prayer. You stop at the store and you help a stranger. Later in the day, you find a clever and a compassionate way to introduce the gospel into a conversation with your neighbor. You know, check, check, check. You know, you're flying high. God must be so pleased. Imagine the next day. You wake up late. You haven't got time to pray. You're short with a coworker. You blast your horn with someone at the road, on the road, and it turns out to be your neighbor who you tried to share the gospel with the day before. And you come crashing down, don't you? And you start wondering, what's wrong with me? What kind of Christian am I? And you we're up and down, and yet, you know, so many of us live that way, and it results in us feeling defeated. I'm never going to get out of here. Or feeling cynical. No one gets there. Or resigned. Why even try? Why even bother with this thing? The Bible says that if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, then your life is united to Christ. Your life is hidden in Christ, and He covers you and shields you so that when God looks at you, Paul said in Colossians 1, He sees you wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. Christ is in you, dwelling within you by His Spirit, and giving you new life and power to change. We need to grasp that and understand that and live out of that. Because no matter how earnest or committed we may be, we'll keep falling into the same ditches over and over again. We'll be defeated by the same demons, whether they be alcohol or envy or greed or unkindness or whatever. We'll be plagued by what I call the gap. Now, that space between what we believe and how we live our life, between what we talk about on a Sunday morning and the world we face on a Monday morning. And that gap, if we're honest with ourselves, is one of the most painful parts of human experience. We know that gap's real, and so what do we do about it? And one of the most difficult things about living in Christ, about abiding in Christ, is there's no magic button. There's no special pill. There's no substitute for what one of my profs, Eugene Peterson, said. It's a long obedience in the same direction. You know, I take this step, then bang, I'm there. No, it's a long obedience, but going in the same direction. Not one step this way and two steps this way, and then I go back this way, and I'll go back this way, then I'll go forward. No, long obedience in the same direction. And the God-given means of grace, things like prayer and reading the Scriptures. You know, I trust you're following along as we read a chapter a day. Tomorrow we start, we read the book of Philemon. You get to read an entire book of the Bible in one day. And N.T. Wright, one of the prominent theologians of our day, who writes more books than I read, it seems. He wrote a two-volume set, and each volume was about 900 pages. But the first 150 pages on God and on Paul and the faithfulness of God was an exposition of the book of Philemon. There's so much depth in there as we begin to allow God to open it to us. God giving means of grace, you know, spending time with God, talking to Him in prayer, reading Scripture, fellowship in community with other believers. You know, we can't do community without one another. That's part of what it is. That's what God's given us. And so be wary of anyone who tries to sell you a shortcut. And what's extraordinary is how ordinary, how routine, how habitual the Bible's recommendations are. Practicing the presence of God. Practicing the presence of God. And calling us to be holy. God isn't asking us to make up something that's lacking in us. We don't obey from a deficit. We obey out of fullness. That Christ is in us. We are in Christ and Christ is in us. And that's assurance and power. And together that we move through life with confidence. We've got an enemy who tries to stop us. And we need to remind ourselves of that. And Paul says in Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And if we're not fighting the enemy, we end up fighting one another. And the history of the church, and you pick any period in church history over the 2,000 years. History of the church is when we sit on our butts and we stop serving and we stop doing ministry. We get focused on me, myself, and I. And we begin to nitpick. And our eyes get off Jesus because we become more concerned about my preferences and my likes and my pet peeves and the fact that you're not doing something and my favorite issues. And we stop walking in step with the Spirit and not seeing the kingdom of God be proclaimed in advance. And we start to fight with one another because we fail to grasp that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And maybe some of us are the weird brother. But we're still brothers and sisters. You know, you in the family of the kingdom of God, no one ever gets reduced to second cousin status. You are always brothers. We are always brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, and the enemy wants to play us off against one another. And John, what he said, Jesus said, the enemy came to steal and to kill and destroy. And let's be real. As we live in this world, As we walk with Jesus, as we proclaim good news, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to screw up. We're going to blow it. Why? We're stupid. We're dumb. We're fallen. We step on each other's toes. We accidentally spit in each other's faces. It's going to happen. That's the reality of community. Community gets messy. And if anybody ever tells you they have this perfect community where everything works, it's not community. Because community is always messy. Because community is always making room for one another's failures and one another's messes. You know, a number of months ago, as we went through a series of passages, we talked about if it has flesh and blood, it's not somebody we're to be fighting against. It's somebody we're to be fighting for. And even if we don't see eye to eye, we have a common enemy who would love to see us fighting and destroying each other and damaging the body of Christ. And we start to recognize that. So what we often do is we run away from conflict. And we never learn to resolve conflict. And we never learn to be reconciled to one another. And we make choices. We need to make a decision to have an attitude where we refuse to make an enemy out of another person, especially a brother or sister in Christ. Where we refuse not to love another human being. Where we refuse to demonize someone else. We choose to have an attitude where we'll hope all things and believe all things, where we'll serve one another, where we work through the inevitable conflicts that happen. You know, those words about hoping and believing, you know, that comes out of 1 Corinthians 13, a passage that often gets read at weddings. But Paul, when he wrote those words, wasn't writing to a starry-eyed couple. He was writing to a church that was in huge conflict. They'd have a feast, potluck supper, bring food, there'd be a ton of stuff. And some people were getting drunk and gorging themselves, and others were just getting the crumbs that were left over. There was sexual sin that was going on in that congregation. There was pointing of fingers and saying, it's your problem. There was conflict around Jewish law. So there was a whole bunch of stuff. And Paul says in the midst of that, it's love. We need to live out of that. And our refusal to hate even those who would see themselves as our enemies, that's part of how we do warfare against the powers. They're trying to play us. We're doing warfare when we love our enemy. We're doing warfare when we have patience with people who've stepped on our toes or who have offended us or whatever. When it comes to thinking about God, we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus because he's the one, the only, the true expression of the Father's essence. That's what Hebrews 12 says. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And when you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, you see the glory of God. And God is glorified. When Jesus knelt down and he washed the feet of his disciples, knowing that one of them was going to betray him within hours. That's the glory of God. The glory of God is when he reaches out to people that nobody else will reach out to. When he loves people that no one else will love. When he cares for people that no one else will care for. And feeds people that no one else wants to feed. That's the glory of God. And you see, the quintessential, the best, the true expression of the glory of God is when he's crucified on the cross. When God allows his enemies to crucify him. When he could have called legions of angels and crushed them. He could have called 10,000 angels with Uzis blasting. He could have done that. But he chose to be crucified. That's the glory of God. The glory of a God who gives himself away. Who pours himself out. Who is willing to do anything for the sake of a people who couldn't deserve it last. It's the glory of God. And he calls us to walk in his ways. It couldn't be a more beautiful Christ, a more beautiful hope, a more beautiful glory. It's, as that last song we sang, it's unfathomable, it's unthinkable, it's incomprehensible, it's unending, it's eternal. It's infinitely intense love. It's the shininess of a love that we can't even begin to comprehend. And we get to participate in that. We get to live that out. Because his character throughout eternity is always other-oriented, totally poured out into others. And God envelops us, and he lives in us, and he says, I want you to do the same. He says, I want you to do the same towards me, towards one another, and towards the world. And as we do that, that is God's glory. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning that you would open our eyes. You'd open our hearts to see the glory that envelops us moment by moment. Father, as we leave this place, remind us to have our eyes open. The eyes open to those who have been invisible. Remind us to have our eyes open to your presence in us. The reality that Christ is in us. And I pray, Lord, that vision, that understanding would be flushing out of our life everything that's inconsistent with your character. And giving rise to everything that is consistent so that we manifest the glory that you've given us. The glory of your love. The glory of your radiant beauty. And God, may we put you on display in every aspect of our life. We live to glorify you. And if you agree with that, say amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.